One thing that I love to do, and those of you that I cross paths with on Facebook or Instagram know this, is I love photography. I've had a passion for photography most of my life. I think it started when I was in high school and I took a beginning photography class back then. Now, at least half of you are not going to even understand this, because this was back when we used something called film, okay? These cameras were different. They didn't have like a screen on the back of them. They had a lid that you had to take off and you had to put film in. And then there was this little spool there, and you had a little lever, and the film had to, the teeth of it had to catch it, and then you had to close it back up, because if that film was exposed to light, then it was no good anymore. And so then you would pull it one exposure at a time, about an inch and a half at a time, and we got to take 24 pictures on a roll. 36 if you got the jumbo roll, but that was it. So there was none of this, you know, click, 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 let's get the best one. There was nothing like that back then. You took one, you hoped nobody blinked, because you couldn't afford to take a bunch of pictures for just one shot. And then if you actually wanted to see the pictures that you took, you had to do take another step. You had to roll the film back into the canister, a little lever on the top. You'd roll it, and it'd go back into the thing. You took it off, brought it in, and there was this thing called processing. And it took about a week to process the film into actual pictures, until we had 1 hour processing. Do some of you remember that? What a revolutionary idea that was, that we could actually get them in 1 hour. Or if you were really into photography, what you could do is you could create your own pictures. This is what we did at my school, in this class that I was in. We had a dark room there at school, and we only had a black and white photography dark room, so you could only do this in black and white, and you had to do so many different things. First, you had to buy special film. You couldn't buy just any film. It had to be black and white film. And you had to buy photo paper. And neither one of these things could be exposed to light at all. So you had to kind of keep them in the dark, you know, or wrapped up in these foil packages so that they couldn't get exposed to light. And then you'd load that film in. You'd take your 24 shots. You'd pull it back out. And now it was my job to actually process the film. So I had to do this in complete darkness. We had these special black bags. And they had sleeves that went up to our elbows. And we had to do this blindly inside this bag. You take the film, you pop the top off the canister, and you take that film, and you'd have to spool it onto this metal spool and stick it inside this canister, and then you could unzip the bag, and then you pour three different chemicals, one at a time, into this canister to actually develop what was called negatives. Now, these were not the pictures. These were just called negatives, and the negatives had to be put into a photo enlarger. Well, and actually, you put all of them on one strip down at the bottom, and you had to use one of your pieces of photo paper for this. It was expensive. Just to create thumbnails of the pictures. And then you had an actual magnifying glass that you use, like, you know, what they look at diamonds with. You put that down there, and you'd figure out which one of these pictures do I actually want to blow up. And then you'd pick one of the pictures to actually create a photo of. And then you'd put the negative up there at the top of this enlarger, this big contraption, and then you'd shoot light through it. But you wouldn't actually do a photo. You had to do a thing called a test strip, because you weren't sure exactly how much light to put through there. And so you had to do about five different levels of light, and you'd have to process that film strip, and then when you figured out which one you wanted to use, then you'd put the paper in, then you'd shoot the light through the film and the negatives, and then you'd create this in a dark room, right? This is all happening in, you remember the red light that you see sometimes in the old movies, guys? The paper was exposed, and then you had to put this paper in a chemical solution. That's what would make it actually start to turn dark, and you would then put it in a thing called a fixer, which what stopped it from actually continuing to turn dark. And then another chemical, I'm not sure what that was, but that kind of got the fixer off of it. And then after that chemical was done, then you would rinse it in water for a really long time and hang it up to dry. And hopefully, when you turned the lights back on hours later after it was dry, you actually had a picture that looked good. Man, it was so fun. I'm just getting nostalgic just thinking about it. It was awesome. And now you spoiled young whippersnappers can just, you know, you can go to any number of apps on your phone and you can just control everything. You can start with a color picture. You can turn it black and white. You can use a little contrast dial that's on there, and you can make it go more higher contrast, like more black and white. You can even go so far as to actually make everything either black or white with no gray at all. Now, we could do this back in the day, but we had to have special film, we had to have special paper, we had to have special filters on the enlarger to make it happen like that if we wanted to create a truly black and white picture. Okay, so why am I telling you all of this? Yeah. The reason why is because this is exactly what the Apostle John is going to do in this passage. What he does in the passage, it starts in the verse right before chapter 3, is to print for us a picture of our lives. But it's like it's on high contrast photo paper in which there is no gray at all. It's only black and white. And there are two reasons that he does that. First, he doesn't want any of us to have to wonder whether or not we are true Christians. Okay? He wants us to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are God's children and we are on our way to heaven. And second, he wants to protect us from spiritual leaders and teachers who claim to be Christians, but whose lifestyle betrays that claim. He doesn't want us to get taken for a ride by charlatans who prey on gullible Christians. But here's the thing. The description that John gives us in this passage of true Christians and non-Christians is so stark. It is so diametrical. It is so black and white that what he intended to be encouraging turns out to be really sobering and challenging to those of us who have grown accustomed to allowing moral compromises to darken our lives from white to some shade of gray. So if this passage hits us more as a kick in the pants than a pat on the back, it probably says more about us than it does about John. Basically, what John says in this passage is this: you are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. And your spiritual condition, or maybe we could say your spiritual parentage, is revealed by your everyday behavior. Children of God live one way. Children of the devil live another way. And then to help us know which of those two families we belong to, John gives us what amounts to a three-part multiple choice test. But what is unique about this test is that there are only two possible answers to each question. It's either A or B. There is no C, both A and B. There is no D, neither of the above. No. John is going to help us to see ourselves in pure black and white, which is different than how most of us tend to look at ourselves. We say, well, you know, I try to live a good life, a Christian life, most of the time. Most of the time, I think I please the Lord. I live a relatively moral life. I mean, compared to a lot of people I know, I'm doing pretty good. You know what John would say to us? He would say, oh no, you're making this way too complicated. It's really very simple. Do you live like a Christian or don't you? If you live like a Christian, you're a Christian. If you don't live like a Christian, you're not a Christian. Period. And we say, well, okay, what does a Christian life look like? Well, that's what John is going to tell us. And by the time that we're done, if you take a really honest look at the picture of your life that this high contrast exposure process creates, you are going to know the answer to the most important question of your life. You're going to know whether you are, to use John's words, a child of God or a child of the devil. John assumes the best. So he begins chapter 3 by worshiping God for the incredible love he has shown us by making us his children. He says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. He's amazed by that. And I think sometimes we are not so amazed. We tend to take it for granted. But if you really stop and think about it, it's an awesome thing. I mean, especially when you look at the world through like a wide-angle lens. So like right now, there are what, maybe 200 of us in this room? What if you were to zoom out from here and you were to look at maybe all of the six towns that kind of make up the nucleus of the north of Portland region, about 40,000 people. Or you were to zoom out even further and you would see the state of Maine, which has about 1.3 million people. Or maybe the whole United States, which has 328 million. Or if you were to zoom out and see our whole planet, which has 7.7 billion people on it. Or if you were to keep going out to the edge of our galaxy, which has over 100 billion planets in it. Or maybe to the edge of the universe, which has maybe 200 trillion galaxies. And then you look at Scripture where it says that God holds the whole universe in the palm of his hand. To think that he actually shrunk himself down to the size of an embryo, and he chose to live a human life and to die an excruciating death. And then out of all the billions of people on this tiny planet, he handpicked you and me, undeserving as we are, to be his children. That kind of attention, I mean, let alone love, just the fact that he noticed us. But then he didn't just notice us, but he actually selected us. He handpicked us to be in his family. And that's just beyond comprehension. And yet John says, that's how much God does love us. When he gave you the grace to receive Jesus Christ into your life, you became his child, John chapter 1 says. At that moment, he placed his own spirit inside of you. And by that spirit, you and I, we now call the God of the universe, Dad, Romans 8 says. How amazing is that? Praise God that despite the fact that we deserve to be ignored, worse, to be rejected by him, he made us his own children. Really, there's only one con of being a child of God, and that is that it makes us aliens in a land that we used to call home sweet home. See, we don't really fit in this world anymore because our Father isn't the head of this home. The devil is. I can't tell you how striking it was for me. Last night, I was with Kyle, my son, and we were going to watch a movie on Netflix, and we were trying to just find a movie to watch. And I'd been studying, you know, this passage, and then to try to choose a movie and to try to find one that I thought was really more about, like, reflected the values that I have as a Christian rather than the values of the world was extremely difficult. I mean, it didn't matter where I looked, comedy, drama, horror, science fiction, whatever it was just like, man, the stuff that we see right there in front of us, it's just in our face all the time. And we can kind of get callous to this, but the reason why is because this world is not being run by a holy God. This world is being run by his arch enemy, the devil. See, that's why when Jesus came into the world, he wasn't even recognized as the Son of God, despite all the ways that he proved his deity. And that is why those of us who are Christians, we're not regarded by others as having some kind of a special relationship with God. John says in the last part of verse 1, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. I mean, if they miss the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, they're certainly not going to acknowledge that we are children of God. But so what? Verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. In other words, we cannot even begin to imagine how much better it's going to be in the future than it is right now. But we do know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is one of the most exciting truths that I find in the New Testament, that we become more like Jesus, more like the most awesome person who ever lived, like the perfect human being. We become more like him just by gazing at him. I love 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. That verse says that just by meditating on Christ, we are being metamorphosed into Christ-likeness. And what John says here is that when we finally see Jesus face to face, we're going to be instantly transformed, instantly perfected into Christ-likeness. From that moment on, we're going to be just as loving, we're going to be just as holy, just as compassionate, just as forgiving as Jesus is. And not only that, Philippians 3 says that Jesus will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Have you noticed yet that your body is breaking down? Where's all this weight coming from, right? Why do I hurt when I roll over in bed at night? Why am I getting sick? Why do people get cancer? What's going on here? Well, it's just going to be reversed suddenly. No more sickness. No more pain. No more death. That's what's going to happen the instant that Jesus comes back. Now think about this. When he comes back, what character trait do you think will be most apparent? Like when we first lay our eyes on Jesus, what are we going to notice first? John, of all people, should know because he saw Jesus in his glorified state. Not once, but twice. Remember the transfiguration. Jesus took three of his disciples on top of a to the top of a mountain. John was one of those three. And there he revealed himself to them in all of his glory. Matthew 17 says that his face shone like the sun. Mark 9 says that his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And then later, Jesus, the glorified Jesus, revealed himself to John on the island of Patmos. And Revelation 1 describes his appearance. It says, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. Of all the characteristics that will be revealed in Jesus when we see him face to face, none will be more prominent than his purity. He is absolutely 100% pure. He's clean. He's sinless. He's holy. And since we know that we are going to see him in all his purity, and that at that moment we are going to be changed to be as pure as he is, how does that hope affect the lives of Christians today? Well, verse 3 tells us, all of us who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Notice that John's not issuing a command. He's not saying, well, since Jesus is coming back and since he is more pure than you can imagine, you need to purify yourself in anticipation of his return. No, no. He says, all who are looking forward to his return do purify themselves. A passion for purity is what you're going to see in everyone who is looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. My son Kyle is in a play this month at Greeley High School called Almost Maine. It was written by John Cariani, who grew up in Presque Isle, Maine, and who now is on Broadway. He's a successful actor and playwright there. And a few weeks ago, the students who were in this play here at Greeley High School found out that John Cariani was going to come up from New York to Cumberland to actually watch them rehearse for this play. And I'll tell you what, that transformed the way they prepared for it. All of a sudden, they got very serious about their roles because they wanted to make sure that when John Cariani watched them, that he was impressed. It happened just on Friday. And it was amazing how just the, you know, the anticipation of his appearing changed their preparation. Exact same thing that John is saying here, only now we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who anticipates seeing him in all his glory, in all his purity, is naturally going to purify themselves in preparation for that moment. That's why a passion for purity is an identifying mark of a true child of God. So here's question number one on John's diagnostic test. Do you have a passion for purity? I'm not asking if you're perfectly pure. I know the answer to that question. I am asking if you are in the process of becoming more pure. That's the test. Maybe you claim to be a Christian, but you're not really looking forward to the return of Christ. Or even if you think about it, it doesn't really move you in any way. It doesn't affect you. Truth be told, you're really apathetic about purity. In fact, when it comes to morality, you're not becoming more pure over time, but less so. What does that say about your spiritual condition? Which of these two statements that are there on your note sheet fits you best? I am passionate about purity, or I am apathetic about purity? Be honest. What does your everyday behavior reveal about your spiritual condition? Now John's going to turn the question inside out by addressing the subject not of purity, but of sin. And he begins by rebuking the idea that sin is no big deal. Verse 4, he says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law." In fact, sin is lawlessness. Evidently, there were some false teachers in John's day who minimized the seriousness of sin. Essentially, they said, it really doesn't matter if you sin, so long as you believe in Jesus. And sin is normal. It's no big deal. Wrong, John says. Sin is nothing less than rebellion against the law of God. It's totally inappropriate for Christians. In fact, verse 5, "You know that he," that is Jesus, "appeared so that he might take away our sins." He said the whole reason that Jesus came to this earth and died on a cross was to do away with sin. Hebrews 9 says that Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Revelation 1 says that Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. See, we're no longer slaves to sin. Jesus set us free. Furthermore, John adds in the last part of verse 5, "In him is no sin." Jesus is absolutely sinless. So, if there is no sin in Jesus, and he died to remove sin from us, what does that imply about the Christian life? John spells it out very clearly in verse 6. "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." If you have seen Jesus, if you know Jesus, if you are connected to Jesus, then you will not sin. That's what John says, literally. The New American Standard Bible has perhaps the most frightening translation. "No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him." Wow. Do you sin? Well, of course you do. Everybody does. In fact, John himself told us that back in chapter 1, verse 8. Go back and look at it. Chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then two verses later in verse 10, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, John says to us as Christians, "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So sin happens, even in the life of a Christian. John would be the first to say that. But what does not happen in the life of a Christian is ongoing, continual, habitual sin. See, over in chapter 3, when John talks about sin, he always uses a verb tense that indicates ongoing action. This is why the New International Version says, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." He's not saying that Christians never sin. What he's saying is that sin is the exception rather than the norm in a true Christian's life. The predominant pattern in a child of God is of righteousness rather than sin. And we want to say, now wait a minute, it's not quite as simple as that, but John says to us in verse 7, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. You say that you're righteous in God's eyes because he looks at you through the righteousness of Christ? Well, that's true, but if it's true, it's going to shape your behavior. He who does what is right is righteous. John's just repeating what he said in the last verse of chapter 2. He said, if you know that he, God, is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. It's just a no-brainer for him. Because children imitate their father. If God is your father and he is righteous, you'll be righteous. Which to just make it simple means you'll do what you know is right. And what if you don't do what you know is right? What does that say about your spiritual parentage? Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The devil is as sinful as God is righteous. And those who imitate the devil are of the devil. He is their father. And I know that sounds terribly harsh. But you know, Jesus himself called people children of the devil in John chapter 8. And in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul said that Satan is the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. See, everybody here, every single person here has a spiritual father. It's either God or it's Satan. And we can know who our father is by looking at our everyday behavior. In the last part of verse 8, John says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy or to undo the devil's work. Jesus came to rescue people who used to be children of the devil. The devil wanted to keep us enslaved to sin and thus to death. But Jesus died to free us from both sin and death. And you see, when we believe in Jesus, there's a fundamental change that takes place in our nature. The Bible says it this way: we're born again. We're born of God. And no longer is the Spirit who is at work within us an evil spirit. Now it's the Spirit of God. I mean, John's making a genetic argument here. Think about this. When a man's seed is implanted in a woman, a new life is created. And what will that new life look like? Well, he or she will look like his or her parents, right? Some time ago, I bumped into an old friend. I hadn't seen him in 20 years, and our dads had worked together. And when he shook my hand, he said, "Man, you are your dad." How did that happen? I've had this happen with my oldest son, Sean. People come up to me if he maybe is visiting in church, and they go, "Man, that kid just looks exactly like you. No doubt who his dad is." Why? It's just genetics. I have my father's seed in me. My son has my seed in him. We're common in our genes. Children naturally look like their parents because there's a genetic connection there. And that's exactly what John says about children of God. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, or we might say it this way, they will not sin continually because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. In other words, it's just not in our DNA anymore to live in ongoing sin. It's not that we don't do it, it's that we can't do it because we have God's genes. That's why John feels no need to qualify himself when he says in verse 10, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child." So do you do what's right or not? I want to say it again. John's really black and white here. He's not saying, look, if you've got a stack of snapshots in your life that you're not too proud of, that those snapshots really show who you are. What he's saying is that if we were to pop in a DVD of your whole life and watch the whole thing, there would be a predominant characteristic, a pattern to your life. It would either be a pattern of righteousness or it would be a pattern of sin. And that pattern will tell you who you are. See those two statements on your note sheet there? I sin occasionally, I sin continually. Which of those two best describes you? See, your lifestyle is what reveals your spiritual condition. And just in case you still don't know, John adds one more criterion to help you evaluate yourself. Look again at verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. We go, well, what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to do right? If you could boil it down to its essence, it would be, it means that we live in love. Paul said in Galatians 5, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the thing that God wants us to do more than anything else. He just wants us to love each other. He wants us to love everybody. He wants us to love our neighbors. He wants us to love our enemies. But he especially wants us to love our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The one command that Jesus repeated again and again on the night before he died was the command for us to love each other as he loved us. And that emphasis that Jesus placed on love just dominated John's teaching about the Christian life. Again and again in the book of 1 John, he says that love is the test of life. Back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he said, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. It's precisely what John is saying here in verse 10 of chapter 3. The test of whether or not we are children of God is whether or not we love other Christians. And the word that he uses for love cuts out any idea of having warm and fuzzy feelings toward them. It's an action word. It means that we'll do whatever it takes to meet their needs. This past Thursday, I was invited to one of our small groups, and the meeting was just getting started. We were just talking about who was there and who wasn't, and when somebody mentioned that so-and-so wasn't there, they talked about a financial need that they had, and I mean immediately, with no hesitation at all, like popcorn around the room, people started talking about ways that they could help meet that need. It was just a spontaneous reaction to the need of another member of their group. That, and John would say, that's what the Christian life is like right there. That's what the church looks like. It's when we are constantly aware of other people's needs and we are constantly asking ourselves, how can I help meet that need? How do you respond when you see a fellow Christian in need? That's the test. So which statement best describes you? I love Christians or I hate Christians? Now, hate, again, is not necessarily an emotional word, just like love isn't always an emotional word. Hate is basically the absence of love. Hate, you could say indifference. I'm indifferent toward the needs of other Christians. Just answering that question about your everyday behavior reveals your spiritual condition. And I want to be true to what I think was in John's heart when he wrote these words, and so let me ask this question as well. What does the behavior of those who influence you spiritually reveal about them? What do you know about the lifestyle of those whose teaching you listen to and whose books you read? Do they demonstrate a passion for purity and a commitment to righteousness and love for others in the family of God? If not, John would say, don't buy what they're selling. And he would probably ask us about our closest friends. He would say, is this the kind of a life they live? Life of purity, righteousness, and love. If not, you need to make some new friends because we're all influenced by those that we spend our time with. I mean, of course God wants us to influence others in a positive way, but if the opposite is happening, if we are being negatively influenced by them, we need to take self-protective action. And before we finish, I just want to say one more time that I do not think that John's purpose in giving us this very black and white picture of our lives is to scare us. I think he wants to just reassure us that we're in God's family. His assumption is that as we look at the big picture of our lives, and not just the anomalies, that we'll pass the test. Maybe you can tell that I'm sensitive to the possibility of planting doubts in the heart of a true Christian who happens to be going through a season of tremendous struggle. I am concerned about that. But I can't soften John's words, because on the other side of the spectrum are those who assume that they are Christians and they've coasted through life believing everything is okay, that they're safe, that they're on their way to heaven, and it's not true. Yes, I'm concerned about planting doubts in the heart of true Christians, but I'm more concerned about giving false assurance to those who are counterfeit Christians. This is why we can't sugarcoat John's words. We just need to look in the mirror of God's word and see ourselves for who we really are. So what do you see when you look in the mirror? Do you see a child of God? Just rejoice this morning that the grace of God is doing its work in your life by producing the fruit of growth in purity and righteousness and love. But let's say that you look in the mirror and you see the opposite of that. You see more darkness than light. How do you fix that? Our natural instinct is to say, I got to work harder at being pure and righteous and loving. But this is not what Scripture says. Basically, what John would say is, you need a different father. You need to be born again. Because if you try to do this while you have nothing but your old sinful nature living in you, you're going to fail. You need a new nature. You need a new seed to be planted in your life. You need the Spirit of God to come in. And that happens at the moment that you genuinely believe in Jesus. Joe quoted the passage that says everything that we need to know about how to become a Christian. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. So it's faith, it's not good works that saves us. The critical question is, have you ever put your trust in Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? That's where it all begins. And his power will produce these qualities in your life as you live a life of trusting him. So if you've never taken that first step, you have the opportunity to do that right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we don't want to deflect your word in any way. We want it to do its work in our hearts. So please, right now, do that in all of us individually. And with our heads bowed, if there's never been a time when you have, you know, genuinely turned to God from the way that you've been living and trusted in Jesus to forgive your sins and to give you a fresh start, just tell him that you believe in him right now. Say, Jesus, I believe that you died on a cross for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. Please come into my life. Forgive me and help me to live life your way. Thank you, Lord, that prayer that we have prayed, that invitation that we have given to you is one that you took seriously. Thank you that you are in the process of transforming us into the people that you created us to be. And we just want to cooperate with that this week. We pray that you will help us to recognize and obey the voice of the Spirit at every turn. In Jesus' name, amen.